helpful for us as we follow along this morning in this paragraph that we find ourselves in this morning. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you brought us here this morning. As your people, your redeemed people, your people who have been given the grace by your Spirit to bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and call him Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the church that we might be able to come and to join together apart from the world and to come together as your people and worship you. Lord, we just ask that your presence would be with us, that, Lord, you would keep our minds and our hearts in check and focused on the Word of God this day, that we might be sanctified, that we might be those who grow in grace. Lord, be with all those who are teaching Sunday school this morning. We think of the children that are sitting under the teaching of those teachers, Lord. We know that many of them are unconverted. We pray for their hearts, Lord, that you would soften them by showing them their sin and then showing them the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they might bow their knee and trust in him. Lord, thank you for all you've given us in Christ, and thank you for all that you've given us in the local church. We ask now, Lord, that as we study your word and we take a look at our confession, that you would be with us, that this would be a sweet time of practical application of our church membership and also a checking of our own hearts, Lord, as we sometimes don't always agree, but also that we are to be patient as you've called us to be so in your word. Lord, thank you for Christ, and thank you for all he's done for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again to you. It's good to be back with you this morning. It's good to have our pastor back from Cuba safely. And I'm sure we'll hear much about what went on there. But praise the Lord that we were able to send our pastor so quickly out to a place in need of good teaching on the church, probably, most of all. And to help those brothers out there that needed that teaching and help. So may the Lord be pleased to bless that time that they were out there. But it's good to have our pastor back. Well, we do find ourselves coming to the finish line of this chapter, of chapter 26. Remember, this is the longest chapter in our confession and is the largest section that our Baptist forefathers added to our confession when we put it side to side or side by side to its parent documents, that being the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. If you put those together and you take a look at them, you'll see that we have many more paragraphs that we added to our confession. It shows us how important it was for the particular Baptist to be clear on their doctrine of the church, and rightfully so, as this is one of the main things that the church must get right, and that's itself. If we're going to be the church, we should be those who get the church right. And we should strive to run the church according to God's word. And I believe, and I hope, that you're convinced as well, that the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith teaches the most biblical doctrine of the church when held up against any other confessions, even the Westminster and the Savoy. I really do believe that. I think that our brothers, our forefathers, got this right. They took the time to look at those documents, and as they've taken 90% or plus of the other documents and put them into our confession, they saw a need for us to extend, to explain, to help us to understand why the church is and who she is, how she should be ran, and how we should act in it. So I do believe that with all my heart. My hope is, as we have been studying this chapter and gathering biblical understanding of who the church is and how it should run, that it has caused you to have more confidence in your doctrine of the church. So I hope that as we've continued to study through this chapter, an important chapter in our confession, that it has strengthened your doctrine of the church, that you have been able to walk away from some of these classes going, aha, that makes sense, or that connected that with this. And the scriptures are clear on what it teaches concerning who is the head of the church and who are the ones that run the church here on earth. I hope that that's the case. And even more than that, I hope it's helped us to grow in our love for the church. Because with the content that we have laid before us, it gives us much theology, but it gives us much application. And that application should spur us on to good works, loving the church. And as we learn more of the doctrine of the church, it should be a doctrine that causes us to fall more in love with the church and to be obedient to our Lord in our worship of Him. So this would be, of course, the same with all of the chapters in our confession, of course, but this one specifically in our worship, in our understanding of the church and how she is to be ran. But we are to use these truths that are taken from Scripture and put into this confession and hopefully encourage us to love our God more and to obey Him and His Word even more. What's so wonderful about the confessions of faith is not only are they full of doctrine and theological content. We know that when we look at our confession and we read through it, we see all of this theology, we see all of this doctrine, and it's explaining these things to us. But they are filled with much practical application for the faith as well, and we can't miss that. There's a lot of practical application here in our confession. We have heard it said many times as we've worked through our confession that our confession is very practical and devotional in its content. And if you just read through the confession as a devotional even, you would find yourself worshiping God and even seeing yourself being exhorted to obey God's word. But it's full of application and that theology which should lead us to devotion and obedience. It shouldn't be that which just fills our head, as we talked about so many times, concerning just the knowledge of theology and doctrine so that we can go out with our theological swords and cut everybody up. But it should come with love, with obedience, with patience, with kindness, with all those things that the fruit of the Spirit would bear in us. And I think that as we come to this study this morning, I hope we can find that true in all of us. The paragraph that we come to this morning is one of those paragraphs that really instruct us in our practical application of our doctrine of the church. So there's going to be a lot of practical application. It's almost a paragraph of practical application concerning something very serious, very, very serious concerning the church, specifically in our dealings with one another in the local church that we belong to. This paragraph helps us to understand the importance of patience and long-suffering with one another as we live together in a specific society of redeemed sinners, for us, that being members of Grace Covenant Church. This chapter is going to help us to understand and help us and point us to patience and long-suffering, because as we will see, since the fall, sin has been here, and in the church, sin will always be around us. But how are we to react to that as brothers and sisters in Christ towards one another, and specifically towards her church, towards our Lord's church? Here's how Dr. James Renahan opens up his comments on this paragraph in his newest work, For Vindication of the Truth, A Brief Exposition of the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. Dr. Renahan says, ecclesiology is not theory, it is practice. Because it involves people, its ideals may fall short. This paragraph speaks to the potential problem a congregation may encounter, or more specifically, that an individual within an assembly may face. Then he asks this question, and I'll ask this question over and over throughout our study. What should a person do when a church fails to live up to its standard? That's the question he lays before us, which I believe our paragraph this morning answers specifically that question for us. And let's look there together and we'll read our paragraph for this morning. What should a person do when a church fails to live up to its standard? Well, paragraph 13 tells us no church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disrupt any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. This is really a beautiful paragraph, brothers and sisters. It's very, very helpful for us. It's very, very helpful for us because we're sinners and because our sin can cloud our thinking at times and because things can come up and fractions can happen. We need to stabilize our minds and our emotions and our affections upon the Word of God when things like this happen. And it's very, very important that we do that. And I'm thankful that our confession points us towards that specific practice As our brother noted last Lord's Day, paragraph 12 and 13 deal with the government of the church, which contains the discipline of the local church. Dr. Sam Waldron, in his commentary, says this concerning paragraph 12. He says, paragraph 12 asserts that all believers are bound to join a local church when and where they have opportunity so to do. That's straight from the confession. And when they join, to subject themselves to its discipline. This is assumed because it has already been stated in paragraph 5, talking about how we put ourselves under the headship of the church. The implications of this duty is that Christians ought to submit to the government of their churches. So we just heard last Lord's Day that we are to submit ourselves as members to church government, and specifically to church discipline. Church discipline and the obligations and the privileges that we have of church members, church discipline comes with that. And as our confession progresses, it moves from our duty to submit ourselves to church government in paragraph 12 and moves on in paragraph 13 to deal with those in the church who have been sinned against by another and may not be satisfied with the church government's dealing with that situation. So it can be an issue of sinning against one another. It might be an issue of disagreement in doctrinal issues with the church. But these are issues of sin or disagreement in the church. The world that we live in today says that there is only one way to deal with human sensitivity or offensiveness, and that is to run away from that situation. The world runs from those situations. They run away from hard times. If someone offends me, then cut them off and leave them behind. Well, of course, the world would act that way, because there's no true love and redemption that comes with worldly wisdom, is there? There's no true redemption that comes with worldly wisdom. The unbelieving world and its hard hearts only react with what suits them best, and if someone offends them, they don't work towards reconciliation. They work towards separation or tearing that person up online or defaming them in some sort of way, or simply put, they hate one another. They turn their backs on one another. They don't go to each other and do the right thing. Well, unfortunately, we have seen this attitude creep into the church as well. Especially those churches who don't even address how members should behave in the local church, or more importantly, don't practice church discipline. Any good Reformed book that you read concerning the true marks of a true church, one of the first of the five things that you're going to see on there is usually what? Church discipline. Yeah, church discipline. Church discipline is that historical mark of a true church, that we practice church discipline. And many churches today say, no, we don't do that. We don't do church discipline. And what happens is, when they lose church discipline, then they lose the practical application of how they should do church and how they should treat one another. They have no leg to stand on when they don't go to Matthew 18, when they don't look at the church in Corinth, when they don't look at the words that we see in the New Testament in our instruction on how to deal with each other. So we have this idea of being able to make our own decisions, and we have our own autonomy in a sense within the local church. And as we've seen so far, that's not the case. We do have our own freedom and our autonomy, but we do have the obligation to submit ourselves to discipline of the church, specifically discipline to our Lord, who says is for our own good. And He disciplines those whom He loves, and He doesn't discipline those that He does not. We see this in so many people bouncing from church to church today. They leave a church and they say, well, that church offended me, or I didn't like how that pastor preached, or I didn't like how they treated me there, or a brother sinned against me, and instead of going to him, we're just going to leave the church and go find somewhere else to go. And we see that even in our own church, people coming and going, or we see it with just our friends and our families, where we go, you're bouncing around to all these churches. Why? What's your biblical stance on that? What is that? Well, we've seen this idea of this lack of patience, this lack of love for the church, this lack of love for God's word to instruct them concerning the way that they act and how they treat the church. The only problem is, and the only problem that they, or those that do that, need to consider, is that they can't run from sinners. right? We can't run from sinners. Where you find a church, even the best of those churches, you're going to find it full of redeemed sinners, not redeemed, perfect people who have been perfected, as we know on this side of glory, we're not. But you're going to go and you're going to find a church full of redeemed sinners. The question is, how are we as a congregation, as redeemed sinners, how are we reacting to and towards one another when conflict comes up? How do we deal with that? And I would say that this specific paragraph here helps us answer that question clearly. The question is, how do we deal with one another when other brothers and sisters offend us or sins against us? Well, let's look how our paragraph instructs us to do so. But before we do that, are there any questions? Are there any comments concerning what I've opened up with so far? We're going to be dealing with very practical application of this. I will say this. Many, many scenarios are going to come to your mind about what can happen in the church and how it can happen. And bring those up. That's fine. We can discuss those. But let's focus on the fact that, and I'll say this later again. I think it's in my notes. But when we're talking about this offense that the confession is speaking of, it's specifically talking about sin. It's not talking about us not liking someone's personality or the way that they dress or the way that they talk or the way that they don't go somewhere with you or don't go somewhere with you. It's not talking about those kind of small things that we should cover in love and continue to live beside one another. But it's talking specifically about sin because the confession points us to Matthew 18 to hold weight upon this paragraph. So Matthew 18 deals with sin. It doesn't deal with annoyances. My kids aren't sinning because they're being annoying. They're just being kids. And I can't justify that being sinful. They break God's law, that's sin. That's what we're talking about. And when the law of God is broken within the congregation doors and towards one another, how do we deal with these things? And I think our confession lays that out for us. But any questions or comments at all yet? No? Sister? Yeah, so the question that our sister asked, is it biblical to say that there is no perfect church? And the answer to that question would say it is biblical to say that, and it's even confessional, because our confession itself just said earlier that even the purest of churches have issues with doctrine and can be in error because we are sinful. We are fallible. We are not perfect. So, yeah. Brother? The church glorified? You mean on the other side of glory? Yeah, that's a perfect church. Yeah, that will be, there is that day where we anticipate, and we should be, I mean, brothers and sisters, there is going to be a day, unless the Lord tarries, when we go home and there will be no more sin. And the church will be perfect. And she will worship her Lord perfectly in glory. That's a good, yes, the church glorified. Yes. That's good. That's really good. All right, well, let's look at our paragraph this morning. I have 3 points. Nothing too fancy, nothing that rhymes, nothing that I couldn't come up with anything like really, really like reformed and puritistic in that way. I'm like, you know what, I'm just going to go with it. Our first point this morning is that we are to execute your God-given instruction from our Lord to go to your brother and sister in these times of conflict. Secondly, what we ought not to do. And then thirdly, what we ought to do. So, first, you are, and I am, and we are to execute our God-given instruction from our Lord to go to our brothers and sisters in times of conflict. Now, our confession implies that this first step has already taken place. That's what's interesting as well. It doesn't necessarily instruct us to do it, but it implies that we've already done it. Because it's trying to get to the root of the heart and the problem of what we ought not to do and what we ought to do in a time where we find ourselves in disagreement or lack of clarity or anything like that. So when we look at our confession, if you look there with me, just past the first phrase, it says, having already performed in a sense, past tense, their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at. Meaning that this paragraph is dealing more with what a believer or a member of a church should do when they have gone to a brother and sister who has offended them and has done their duty required of them, mainly the first step of Matthew 18, concerning church discipline, and does not receive the answer they were hoping for from the person, as well as even maybe the church's initial reaction to the situation. So we might have a situation where we go to a brother or sister in Christ, and we call them to repent. We bring witnesses for them to repent. We call the church. And the church is just, for some reason, there's this sense in which the pastors and the church is just not so sure about what should happen there. And if we get impatient, we might get frustrated. We might get upset. We might want to take action and not be patient and be patient with the Lord on what's going on. So here's the question. In implying what we should do, I want to just remind us of what we should do. So here's the question. What should we do when we are offended by a church member? What do we do when we are? And we've talked about this last Lord's Day. I know it's a little repetitive, but I'm trying to get somewhere with this as well, even if it sounds a little repetitive this morning. What is it that we do if a brother or sister in Christ sinned against you? And we're going to talk about maybe specifically in the local church, because the confession is directly talking to us. We can talk about associations, and we can talk about associationalism and concerning issues that happen within churches in our association, but that's not what this paragraph is dealing with really at all, to be honest with you. There might be some practical application, but the next two chapters really deal with that in application. I'm talking more specifically about the local church. What are we to do when a brother or sister sins against us? Are we to go complain to other church members about them and their sin? Yeah, we go to them, right? Matthew 18. We go to our brother and sister. Like I said, when the confession uses the word offend, it's talking about sin, and our confession points us to Matthew 18 for that reason. We don't practice Matthew 18 for, like I said, annoyances, but for sin and only sin. And if a brother or sister sins against you, you need to go to them, and you need to call them to repent. You need to call them to repent and be ready to specifically call them out on a specific particular sin that God's word has prohibited in his law. It's going to be helpful for you to be able to do that, because we are an emotional people and we can be emotional about things. But if God's word says it, then we need to lovingly go to our brother and sister, and we need to call them to repent and to be reconciled to each other, or maybe even be reconciled to someone else because they saw something that was sinful. Brother, did you have your hand up? Yeah. Yeah, the question is there times where we overlook or we cover sins with the multitude of love? And Pastor John has a really good sermon on that. I would really point you to that specific message. I know it was very helpful to me. Yeah, there are times, brothers and sisters, where we can take love and cover a multitude of sins. But we're talking about sin that is a sin that is committed towards another person. At least it seems blatantly, it seems like it's been done, and the person is hurt, the person has broken fellowship in their heart and mind with that person and needs reconciliation. And I think that that's when we have to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and speak to them, as uncomfortable as that is. I've had many come to me, I've had to go to others, and I'm thankful for that practice that the Lord has given us in the Word of God, because it only strengthens our relationship with each other. It only strengthens our relationship with the Lord, and it really keeps us with as clear of a conscience as we can have on this side of glory, knowing that we are still those who cannot clear the conscience completely. So yes, I think that we can, and I think we should. I think that we should overlook some things that might be sinful to maybe us, but maybe more of that closer to an annoyance or something that's not quite clear to grasp on. I think we need to look at our brother and sister with love in our heart and just keep on moving and having fellowship with one another. If we can have that, if we can't have fellowship, we need to go to them. I think is really the main point. Yeah, give grace. Yeah. Let the grace of our Lord be seen through our actions and our duties. Anything else? Well, again, this paragraph assumes that we have done our duty in this situation. Now that we have done our duty, and we don't have a sense, we don't, in a sense, get what we wanted out of the situation, or to be more blunt, we don't get what we want. Or as Dr. Sam Waldron puts it, the person has not satisfied them by his repentance. He's talking about the person who's offended has not been satisfied by his repentance or by that person's repentance. At this point, the confession is not clear. Perhaps the people have not yet taken the matter to the church. Perhaps the people have, but the church has not acted, or at least not to their satisfaction. The confession assumes that these people belong to a church that has a manifested commitment to church discipline. The confession also is assuming that the church is led by faithful, though of course fallible, pastors. The great question facing these people is, what do they do now? That's the question that keeps coming up in my study of this paragraph. The question is, what do we do now? And there's this sense of what Dr. Waldron says. Perhaps the person is so frustrated they haven't even taken it to the church. Maybe they haven't even taken it to that person. I mean, brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we don't hold on to things for too long. It's dangerous to our walk with the Lord, and it's dangerous to our fellowship with each other. It's important. Or, he says, perhaps the church has not yet acted, at least not to their satisfaction. Maybe the elders know something differently than we do. Maybe the elders have met with this person and they're being patient with him. And in being patient with them, they're calling us to be patient as well. You know, we so quickly sometimes want to just get this over with. But sin is dirty and it is messy. And we need to deal with it. But we need to deal with it with grace and love and patience, as our Lord has with us. Our Lord has done so much for us, more than we could ever imagine, mainly the suffering that he took upon himself for our sins. And then he deals with us as redeemed sinners, and we know better than anybody else. When we look in the mirror in the morning, we are hard sinners to deal with. But yet we are sometimes not so quick to show the grace that we show ourselves to others. I'm really gracious to myself, but I'm really quick to be ungracious to my brothers and sisters. That shouldn't be so of us. And it is at times, but we have to be careful with this. This is a very serious and sobering paragraph. It should cause us to think. It should cause us to evaluate our hearts. It has me this week. It's had me in many different scenarios of my life of where I need to be better at when it comes to loving the church and the people in the church, and how I'm to react and how I'm supposed to be with them. So this is very practical. It's very helpful. But we need to be those who are aware of this and be aware of how we should be acting in the church. Well, before we look at what we should do in this situation, let's look at our second point, and that is what we ought not to do. Our first emotional reaction to any kind of conflict sometimes depends on your personality. There's some of us that want to just crawl into a hole and just leave it alone and pray it passes by and just hope that the storm goes by and we come out of our little hole and everything's nice and bright again and taken care of. And then there's some of us that like to go right at it, head first, too quick to speak sometimes. Too quick to jump into the situation, wanting to have the situation taken care of right away. We have to be careful of both sides. We don't want to be passive, but we don't want to be too aggressive. We want to be balanced. And the only thing that's going to balance us in these situations is the Word of God and the counsel and wisdom of our elders and of our brothers and sisters that we have fellowship with in the church. We should seek advice. We should seek the Lord in prayer, most of all. But we should do some things, but we ought not to do some things. And our confession says it this way, if you look there with me. It says, we ought, and that's ought not, because it says at the beginning not to do these things, to disturb any church order or absent themselves or ourselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members. We see three things that we ought not to do here. I'm going to take a drink here, so if there's any questions or comments, raise your hand. Sorry. I just got over a cold and my throat is still. What's the first thing that we ought not to do? Well, the first thing that we ought not to do is disrupt any church order. Again, Dr. Waldron notes that the substance of the confessions prohibition is that there must be no anarchy, no revolution against the discipline of the church. There must be no disturbance of the church order by public demonstration, whispering, or letter writing campaigns, or gossip. Let me repeat that. The substance of the confession's prohibition is that there must be no anarchy, no revolution against the discipline of the church. There must be no disturbance of church order by public demonstrations, whispering, or letter writing campaigns, or gossip. It's so important, brothers and sisters. For me, it's hard, but I know some of us in here, whether it's been here or other churches, have had to experience some of this. And it is not easy, and it is hard, and it is difficult, and it is messy. But the best way that we can protect ourselves from any schisms in the church is that we are careful that there is no anarchy, there's no revolution, there's no gathering together to go against what the church has already said we're doing. There is no place for us to gossip about somebody and gather together and gossip about those people or that person together. It gives us no profitability in our hearts and in our walk with the Lord. We should not start letter writing campaigns, any of those things that can cause divisions in the church. We should not do that. It is causing and it's disrupting church order. And we should never do that. This is important. We must not bring shame to the name of Christ's church by trying to take matters into our own hands. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. That's a lot of wisdom in this situation. When our emotions get the best of us, we are not thinking and acting biblically. We are capable of sinning, and even more, we can bring others in and cause them to sin as well. If it's none of their business, it's none of their business. Old pastor that I remember, I forget where it was, it's kind of that rule, if they're not in the same room as you and you have something to say about them and they're not there, don't say anything at all to that other person. Unless, of course, it's in the context of maybe talking to your elders about something or someone. But in our sinning, in our gossip, in our falling into sin and into schisms and into bringing division in the church, all we do is bring people with us. And when we bring those people with us, we are responsible in a small way for their sin. Though they are responsible for their own actions, we're the ones that put these seeds into their minds and in their hearts. And we need to be careful what we do and when we do those things. Doesn't mean that we, as a church, don't have the privilege as church members to come together if a doctrine is not being taught correctly or heresy is taught from the pulpit. I'm talking about individuals sin against one another, and if we see that the progress that we think should happen in the church is not happening, we go around and we start gossiping and we start writing letters and we start getting people in. That is not the church, and that is not how we should act ever. It will protect us, brothers and sisters, from any kind of schisms in the church. And it will only help us grow to love one another more, because out of that will come true repentance, true reconciliation, and truth, which comes from God's word. Brothers and sisters, it is very wicked for us to disrupt church order and we are to take careful watch of our hearts and our actions when we find ourselves not agreeing with how the proceedings of the church are going when dealing with an offense of a sin against us or even a doctrinal fault in others. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Wait. Be patient. Go to your elders. Go to your spouse. Work these things out in private before you start working them out publicly. Because if you talk too quickly or you get going too quickly, the snowball starts to roll fast and it can get out of control very quickly. And I think some of us have seen that before. Like I said earlier, there's many of us in this room who have witnessed strife in the church, and because of it, it was not checked. It broke out and caused much sin, anger, gossip, malice, and true heartbreak and separation in the body. Brothers and sisters, may this never be with us here in our local church. May we humble ourselves to the mighty hand of God and always move slowly and carefully in the many tough situations that we will deal with each other in the church. It's very important that we take our time and that we are constantly looking to our own hearts before we look at others. Taking out that log before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. All those practical applications are laid out in Scripture for us. This is a very biblical supported paragraph. The Word of God speaks very highly of us going, doing the right things in practicing these things, and it talks very, very highly of the sinfulness when we do fall into sin concerning these things, concerning the fellowship with one another in the church in those things. Are there any questions or comments as we continue to move forward? I hope this is helpful. I hope it's practically helpful for us. I hope that we could even end this study this morning with just more love for each other, knowing that if the Lord has tolerated us, how much more should we tolerate one another in our love for one another? Well, secondly, we are not to absent ourselves from the assemblies of the church. So as I said before, the world would say, well, you hurt me. You did that specific thing to me, so bye-bye. I'll just leave. I don't need to be part of this anymore. Is that biblical for us to do as a church member? Are we given the authority on our own to just go ahead and go, you know what, the church doesn't want to deal with that. They don't see it the way I see it. I'll just walk out the door. They won't have to see me anymore. I'll just go to another church. We're not to do that. One of the things that seems simple in times of contention in the church or when we are offended is to stay away. And that's the thing, too, is to stay away. I know when there was some conflict going on in a time of my life in the church, I had to repent of staying home one Lord's Day because I just didn't want to deal with it. To my shame, it was sinful. It was not okay. And brothers and sisters, it is not okay for us to absent ourselves from the assembly of the church. One of the things that seems simple at times of contention in the church, and I'm repeating myself just to get myself back, or when we are offended, is to stay away. Well, that's not an option. We are not absent ourselves, but we are to remember the fundamentals of our faith, and that is to first and foremost be here on the Lord's Day, even if it's uncomfortable for us. We are to be here with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. That's the fundamental truth of our faith. We have to start at the fundamentals. We can't do something different than what God has told us, thinking we're going to get a result from God that we want. The Lord has said in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. We've heard this text. We hear it all the time. We heard it last Lord's Day for Sunday school. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And some of those habits may have come from they were just offended and didn't want to go to church. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We cannot disobey God in one way. In this case, stay away from the church because we're offended, and then think that He will bless us with what we want. It's not like we're going to be able to leave one Sunday and then come back the next Sunday and all of a sudden everything's going to be better. It's not going to happen that way. We need to address it. And the first way that we address that is by obeying our Lord first and foremost in our Christian walk, and that is to not neglect the fellowship of the believers on the Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, when we separate ourselves from the flock because we don't get what we want, it's sin. The Lord's Day is a means of grace, and when we separate ourselves, we starve ourselves, and even more, our families can be affected. So for those of you who are heads of your household, if we are offended, if we get so caught up in our own emotions, and we get so gossipy even in our own homes with our wives and our children are hearing these things, how is that affecting their minds and their hearts towards the church? It's causing a critical spirit within them. It can cause them not to show up to church with you because they're going to do what you're doing. So we have an obligation as heads of our households to get ourselves together and to make sure that we are complying with the Word of God when tough times come. And the first and foremost thing we should do is get ourselves to church on the Lord's Day. It's a means of grace. It's a means by which we can grow. The Lord's Day is a means of grace, and when we separate ourselves and starve ourselves, and even more, our families can be affected. Like I said, it can start a snowball effect of sin, so we must watch against the temptation to stay away or leave when things get hard. You don't get to leave when it gets hard. I don't get to leave when it gets hard. We compare this to marriage. When things get hard, we don't just leave. We go to work. We go to work. And when we go to work in God's Word, and we go to work on our hearts first and foremost, and then we go to the other person, and we go to work on that relationship, and we pray that God would reconcile us to one another, and we pray that God would clear our conscience of those things, and then we move forward, and we continue on, and we continue on in our Christian walk, and we continue to run into these things over and over, but we are to continue to deal with it biblically. But one thing that we are not to do is absence ourselves from the local church when we are offended. Any questions or comments concerning that? Yeah. Our brother said that long suffering. It says it's long suffering for a reason, right? Because we're here for quite some time with each other, and we need to be that. And that the world, if we're not careful, can really affect and instruct us how we act in the church, which is should be nonsense to us. We should be smarter than that. We should always go to the Word of God and take on that responsibility and privilege as a church member to do the right thing when things get tough. Things will get tough, and things will get better by God's grace. But in that time, let us be those who don't disrupt church order or be those who neglect to assemble together with God's people on the Lord's Day. Pastor John, were you going to say something? I'm sorry. Matthew 6, you said? Okay. Well, paragraph 6, Pastor John's pointing us to is kind of a proof text or a proof paragraph to help us strengthen what we're talking about here this morning. Well, again, we ought not to disrupt the church. We are not to absent ourselves from the assembly of the church. And thirdly, and a direct result of our second point, we are not to, the confession says, to cut ourselves off from administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members. So as a result of absenting ourselves from the assembly, it takes us away from the ordinances that are due to us, specifically if we're not in sin. We may think somebody else is, and there might even be some issues there anyway that you shouldn't take the ordinances, but what it's saying is we should not neglect the ordinances. What I want to say is, and I think historically this is proven, and I think sometimes when we talk about the Lord's Supper, and I think specifically this is talking about the Lord's Supper, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, even baptism, those are the two ordinances that we find in chapter 28 as those sovereign ordinances that are positive, that are given to the church. Brothers and sisters, in a lot of ways, you don't necessarily have the authority to ban yourself from the table. And if you do, I would highly suggest that you talk to an elder before you do that. The elders and the church have the authority to cut us off from the table because there may be sin in our life if we're under church discipline, or if there's sin in our lives that they know about because they're counseling us and we don't come to the Lord's table. But we are not to sit in church with a bitter heart towards someone else and go, I'm not even going to take the Lord's Supper or be part of the ordinances. That can be an attitude that we can gain, or we think, oh, well, because I'm not reconciled with that brother, I shouldn't come. There is a lot of practical application there, and I'm saying that, yes, you shouldn't come to the Lord's table if you're not reconciled to a brother. So make that happen as quickly as possible. But just make sure that we don't put too much autonomy on ourselves when it comes to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for us. It is for sinners. It is for us who are repentant sinners, those who have been justified by the grace of God. But they are not to be neglected just because there's an offense, because we have an offense towards another. So does that make sense? I just want to make sure that we don't take the Lord's Supper and think that we can just deal with it as we please, and that we can take it or leave it as we please, because we can't. We're commanded to come to the Lord's Supper as sinful, redeemed people. It's a blessing to us. It's only going to strengthen our faith. It's that which we get to do together with brothers and sisters in Christ and in fellowship in the proper context of the local church and the administrators of that specific ordinance. So let's be careful that we don't cut ourselves off from administration of those ordinances. And another ordinance that is there, and it's part of the ordinances of the church and the regulative principle of worship, is the preaching of the Word of God. When you don't come on the Lord's Day because you have bitterness in your heart, then you're missing out on the preaching of God's Word. God's Word that very morning might have something for you for that situation that you can miss out on. If anything, He has something for you to grow you, that's for sure, because He promises that He will change us while we're sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. So we must be careful not to disturb the order of the church, that we do not absent ourselves from the assembly of the church, that we don't cut ourselves from the administration of these ordinances. It goes back to the fundamentals of the faith of who has authority to do those things. It first starts with the church, and we have to be very careful. Yes, brother. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, Pastor John points out that another ordinance that God has given us in the local church on the day of worship is singing. And when our hearts are bitter and we're angry with another person, we might want to just sit there while everyone's singing, just staring at that person across from the room. It's like, how can they sing? I can't even sing. You know, it's like, we must be careful, brothers, of our hearts in doing those things. And I think it's a good point that our pastor points out that Even the singing of God is an ordinance that has given to us in the local church that we might be able to worship God together. And to cut ourselves off from that is to cut ourselves off from worship. And not rightfully so, but wrongly. When we separate ourselves on account of offense, we starve ourselves of the spiritual blessings and strength that the Lord gives us in those ordinances. When we are dealing with these things in the church, the best place for us is church. When we're dealing with difficulty in the church and we don't know what to do, the best thing for us to do is come to church. Because God has something for us. It is Christ who is head of the church. It is Christ who has put our church here in this local assembly together. We have seen it to be a biblical church that believes that the gospel is being preached. We believe it's a confessional church that holds to biblical truths. And just because there's schisms and sin within the doors of it does not mean that we absent ourselves from it, but we are to come to it and receive that blessing of those ordinances that God has prescribed in His Word, that we might even grow together. Waldron says this in his note, in his commentary as well. He says, "If you love your brother, you will not leave his fellowship without the greatest grief, reluctance, and hesitation. If you are endeavoring diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you will not in selfish petulance disturb the unity of the church. If you are humble, you will not be arrogantly positive that your perspective of your brother and the Scripture is without defect." We might be wrong. You know, in Matthew 18, when it says to go to your brother and tell him that he sinned, and if he doesn't repent, then what? Take what? Two or three witnesses, right? We talked about that last Lord's Day. But those two or three witnesses aren't always on your side, and they shouldn't be. They might figure out that you who accused that person of sin, it may not even really be sinful. Maybe it's you that has the problem. And those witnesses can help work that out at times. So it's not always that we take these two witnesses like, oh, you're not going to repent? Let me go get those two witnesses real quick. It's let me get two witnesses that might be able to come to us and help counsel this situation, because one can be wrong on either side. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Our pastor says sometimes there's three stories: our story, their story, and then the truth. And we need to submit, both parties need to submit to truth so that there's true reconciliation that happens. Waldron goes on, he says, "You will carefully and slowly re-examine yourself if the church refrains from exercising discipline. You will remember that even if you are right this time, you have been slow to see the right before. Therefore, you will exercise forbearance and long-suffering." The more and more that we practice this application of long-suffering and patience within the church, like anything else, we'll get better at it. We'll be able to work through things a little bit quicker or see things a little bit faster and work through those things instead of getting emotional about them. So as we work through those things, and one of the ways that we work through those things is seeing sometimes that even though we don't get what we want, the Lord gives us what we need. It's not about what we want. It's about what we need. It's about what the Lord will use to sanctify us, what's best for us. We don't know what's always best for us, but the Lord does. And sometimes we think what's best for us is not what the Lord has for us. And we're wrong in thinking so, because the Lord always does what's right for us, especially those He's redeemed. He does not do anything to harm us. He does everything perfect for us that we might do that it would give us a truth and righteousness that we might walk in it in that sense. Well, we're almost out of time. Thirdly, what we ought to do, I think this is the main point here in this text. We see this in the last part of our paragraph, which is the best wisdom that can be given to us by our confession, where it reads, "But we are to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church." Here is the call to patience and long-suffering. We are told to wait upon Christ. We have just studied the bulk of this chapter so far, and we have been told over and over and over who the head of the church is. The head of the church is who? Christ, right? Christ is the head of the church, and we are to be patient with the Lord in these times. We are to be patient with the Lord in these times. The psalmist says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." We are those who should be patient with the Lord. If we don't get what we want, but the Lord gives us the opposite, we are to submit to that. That's the great thing about congregationalism, as we learn about congregationalism and voting. Your vote is not always going to be the one that gets the go. And you need to be okay with that. And when you're not okay with that, it's because you're focused on the person or the vote or the content of the vote or the person who's part of the vote or the person who presented the vote, and you're not focused on the Lord who uses the congregation to answer these questions for us. And when the Lord answers a vote or He answers a question within the congregation, we are to submit to the Lord and then to the process of what's going on with joy, because the Lord has brought that into play. We need to be patient. And we need to wait upon the Lord. We can see some sister. Yeah, no, I think it's both and. It is both and. It's personal sin one against one another. And Dr. Renahan talks about this in his exposition about the fact that it can be doctrinal as well. So we have to be patient with the Lord as well in those things. But if there's some kind of error, or something that's contrary to the confession that's being taught by someone who has to hold and subscribe to the confession, we need to go to them, correct that. If that's not corrected, then things can happen. Churches have been split because of doctrine. We never want that to happen, but those things can happen. It's a both and, though. It's both doctrinal and even sinful issues. It's a discerning. Right. That's right. Yeah. And we should always lean towards long-suffering so that the Lord might use that time to work in all of us. Well, our time is up, but I do want to just end by a text that even the confession points us to. I wanted to get into this text a little bit more today, but it says, "I therefore," in Ephesians chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day once again. We thank you for this study in your word. Lord, forgive us for the bitterness that we have in our hearts at times. Forgive us, Lord, for not being patient at times. Forgive us for not going to your word and to your people to seek wisdom and help in times of conflict. Lord, protect us from conflict and protect us from bitterness and protect us from anger towards one another. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with your word, that would cause us to love one another more and more, that we would have that bond and that unity and peace, that peace that only comes from the Spirit of Christ in your people. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness and your long-suffering and your patience with us. Lord, help us to reflect the long-suffering and patience that you have with us to one another, that we might be able to encourage one another in times of conflict. And even in times of sin, Lord, may we be those who are there with one another, striving to point each other to reconciliation. And may the Lord be glorified in all those things. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming.